Some weeks ago, a member of the staff telephoned me and was saying he just needed a reality check. He was working on a sermon or a lesson or something, and he wanted to use a phrase, but he wasn't really sure about it. And he said, "Is it possible for us to say that in the church, Park City Presbyterian, or any church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have many people who are believers, but not so many who are disciples?" That was not a new question. I've struggled with that myself. And it's often tempting to say that, isn't it? That we have many people, they've made professions of faith, and they're believers in Jesus, but they're not really disciples as yet. But, of course, you know what I had to answer. No, we cannot say that. That if a person is indeed a believer in Jesus, that means that God has done something in him. That God has changed his nature, given him a new heart, a new disposition of heart, and God is working in him to produce the fruit of the Spirit. God is working in him to make him more and more like Christ. And every true believer then is given by the Spirit and encouraged by the Spirit and caused by the Spirit to be a disciple. Now, of course, it's true that none of us possess all the characteristics of discipleship in fullest degree. None of us are perfect disciples of our Lord. But in each of us, if indeed we have truly been born again, if indeed we are believers in Jesus by the grace of God, in each of us, the realities of discipleship should be found at least to some degree. We think of discipleship. What does that mean? It refers, for instance, first to the gospel. A disciple is a person who is a believer. That is, he has, by the grace of God, embraced the gospel, the good news of who Christ is and what he did for his people, and he is trusting in Jesus alone for his salvation. Therefore, he knows the gospel, and he embraces the gospel, and he can articulate, at least to some extent, what the gospel really is. According to the Bible, a disciple is at least that. But secondly, we find that a disciple is a learner. He is one who imbibes the teachings of his master. He is one who therefore accepts the truth that the master imparts. He is one therefore who by the Spirit actually embraces the truth, that truth which is given to us in the 66 books of the Bible. We embrace that and we embrace what the Bible teaches. We are learners. If we are believers in Jesus, we are learners. We place ourselves under his discipline. Also, if we are disciples, we are more than that. We are servants. We embrace the gospel, we embrace the faith, and we serve the one who is at the center of that faith. We find among our greatest joys our service of him who has loved us so much. And we give ourselves to that service with great joy, with great diligence, with great enthusiasm. A disciple is that kind of a person. He is a servant. A disciple is also a subject. He is one who has submitted himself to his master as the king. He's the subject, therefore, of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is ruled over by Christ, and he accepts that rule gladly. And he therefore strives for holiness that he might honor his great king who is righteous and holy. And then a disciple is a disciple maker. He just can't help but tell about Jesus. He just cannot help but talk about Jesus. He wants everyone to know about this great God who has made himself known in Jesus Christ. Now that's what a disciple is, and that's what every true believer is. At least to some degree, those things should characterize your heart's attitude. They should characterize your view of life. They should characterize what you are all about, your meaning and purpose and goals in life. The question is not an easy question, is it? Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? And beloved, in all love. You see, if you must answer no to that, then upon the authority of the Word of God, it must be said that you are not a believer in Jesus. For you see, believing in Jesus is God's work, and believing in Jesus is that which the Holy Spirit begins, the work of the Holy Spirit unto discipleship. It's not just decisions, but it's discipleship. It's not just professions, but it's practicing the truth in love. That's what a true Christian is. And if you do not possess those characteristics of discipleship in some degree, then it may well be that you never have been born again, that you never have been converted, that you really are not a believer in Jesus. Are you? Are you really? Really a Christian? Do you truly possess what you profess? Have you entered into life in Christ? Well, what is a real Christian? Well, we can turn a lot of places in the Bible. We turn today to Joshua and to that wonderful Old Testament book that actually prefigures the Christian's life in Christ. In the book of Joshua, the land is a symbol for our inheritance. It is a symbol for the kingdom of glory. It is a symbol for heaven. But it's more than that, you see. It is also a symbol of the present possession of our inheritance. It's a symbol, really, of our entrance into the Christian life. It's a symbol of the kingdom of grace. It's a symbol of our having been admitted to the church, the body of Christ, a symbol for our admission unto discipleship. And Israel's entrance into Canaan teaches us about our entrance into the Christian life and reveals to us the secret of success in our battles against sin and self and Satan and the world. We can ask ourselves if we really possess the real thing as we compare ourselves with what God did with His people here in the Old Testament. Joshua chapter 5. We'll begin reading at verse 1. If you don't have your Bible, I hope you do. I hope you'll bring your Bible to every service of worship, to every class. Bring your own Bible. If you don't have it, use a pew Bible. Turn to page 210. And this is the word of God, so let us stand as we give it our careful attention. Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts melted, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeoth Ha'araloth. Now down to verse 8. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. And then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the place has been called Gilgal, a rolling away to this day." On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites. That year, they ate of the produce of Canaan. Amen. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, as we try to understand the reality of the Christian life, we find in this chapter a number of things happened to the Israelites. We find, for instance, that they rejoiced in a real redemption. We find that they actually realized a real provision and that they recognized a real Savior. We did not read the passage that deals with Joshua being confronted by the commander of the host, the great king who led his people then to victory. Those three things happened to them at this point. They rejoiced in a real redemption. They realized a real provision. They recognized a real Savior and Lord. First, they rejoiced in a real redemption. What we have, as we said here in Joshua, is a beautiful picture of the Christian life, of that which a Christian must know and experience before he may enter into the fullness of the blessings of the gospel. before Israel could possess the promises, before Israel could enter into the enjoyment of her heritage, before Israel could win victories over her enemies, she had to cross the Jordan River. Before they could know all the blessings of walking with their God in the land where He would meet with them, they had to be circumcised. They had to receive the sign of their having been set apart unto the Lord, their sins having been rolled away and forgiven. And before they could know the fullness of the blessings of God in that land, they had to partake of the Passover. And then also, of course, they ate the corn, the new corn of the new land. All of these things must happen to the Christian. These things are absolutely indispensable if you and I are to possess that which we profess. First of all, they rejoiced in a real redemption. The boys and girls here know the story. They know that just before this, of course, that the children of Israel were brought across the River Jordan by God. He performed a mighty miracle. He stopped the waters and caused the waters to roll back and all the way back to this little city of Adam, 17 miles north. The waters rolled back and the people crossed this river, river in flood stage. They crossed this river on dry ground. Well, the Jordan River is a symbol of death, a symbol of judgment. It is a symbol of that which stands in the way of our entrance into the Lord Jesus and all the blessings that are promised to us in Him. Before you and I truly enter into those blessings, you see, we must die. We must receive the judgment of God upon sin because God hates sin. He is angry with the sinner every day. And before Israel could enter the land, she must cross the Jordan. But Israel crossed the Jordan following the Ark of the Covenant. And the boys and girls know what that means as well. They know that the Ark of the Covenant was a big box overlaid with pure gold. That on top of the box there was a pure golden lid. And on top of the lid, there were golden cherubim, angels with wings, who knelt and faced each other, and their wings covered the top of the box. And the boys and girls know that that was the mercy seat, that space between the cherubim was the mercy seat. That's where the high priest sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice once a year to make atonement for the sins of God's people. And the boys and girls know, don't you? They know what was in that box. They know that in the Ark of the Covenant, that golden box that sat in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, they know that in that box, along with a jar of manna, and along with Aaron's rod that budded, were the two tablets of stone upon which God had written the Ten Commandments. And the boys and girls know that that Ark of the Covenant, therefore, you see, represents the law of God and the mercy of God. And that the law of God, which requires perfection, and therefore condemns us all because none of us is perfect. The law of God is met there with the mercy of God. And as the blood is sprinkled upon that mercy seat, the Lamb sacrificed for the sins of the people, the Lamb's blood poured out for the sins of the people, the Lamb, the blood are accepted in place of the judgment and the death that should have come upon the people. At that mercy seat, the justice and the mercy of God met. And you and I know that that happened, of course, when Christ died on the cross. For Christ represents the law. It was Jesus, Jehovah, who gave the law on Sinai. And it is Jesus, Jehovah, who requires His people to be perfect. But it is Jesus, Jehovah Jesus, who actually gives Himself as a sacrifice for the sins of His people, to reconcile them to God, to make an atonement for sins, to bring them peace with God and forgiveness of their sins forever. In Him, the law and mercy, justice and mercy meet. Christ received the penalty of our disobedience in Himself. Christ paid that penalty in His own death. And then Christ rose again to bring all of His own across the river and into the promised land. He went through the Jordan in our behalf. And you see, when the children of Israel, can't you picture it? Those children of Israel following the ark on that dry ground with the waters piled up to their north, they followed the ark along. In God's mind, you see, those people were identified with the ark. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. that when the children of Israel passed over the Red Sea, through the Red Sea with Moses, they were baptized with or identified with Moses. They were not immersed. They were not immersed. Pharaoh was immersed. You see, no, they came across on dry ground, and they were identified with Moses. When the Ark of the Covenant passed over and the people followed the Ark, they were identified in God's mind with that Ark. And lo, you see, they were identified in God's mind with Him who one day would cross through the Jordan for all of His people. You see, they then became one with Him in the mind of God, and the penalty for their sins was paid, and they were reconciled to God Almighty. Christ did that for His people. All through the wilderness wanderings, the people were identified with Christ in the mind of God. Moses, Christ, the great prophet. The manna, Christ, who feeds His own on His own flesh and blood. The water, Christ, flowing from the rock. Christ was that rock. The water flowed from Him. Protection from their enemies, Christ. The great commandment. You see, it was all Christ, identified with Christ. Our salvation is ours because of Christ. And they received circumcision, a sign and token of their membership in the community of faith, a sign of the fact that indeed in the mind of God, you see, their sins had been rolled away. Their sin, the penalty had been paid. Their pollution of their sins had been cleansed. Now God has come close to His people and received them into His own family. And they celebrated the Passover. After 40 years, they celebrated the Passover. And they remembered the glory of God, His sovereignty, His grace, His wrath, His mercy, His faithfulness, His love in delivering them from their sins. Now see, that should be true of every believer. Every one of us should have crossed the Jordan with Christ. Every one of us should have been circumcised in our hearts, or the other biblical word is baptized in our hearts. Every one of us, you see, should partake of the body and blood of Christ in the Passover. For Christ is our Passover. All of this should have happened to each one of us. Has that indeed happened? How does God look upon you today? Does He see you in all the filthiness and pollution of your sins, as you really are, as I really am? Or does He see you in Christ? Does He identify you with the ark, yea, with the Lord Jesus as He hangs upon the cross and as He rises from the grave? Does He look upon you in Christ and because of Christ's righteousness and Christ's death regard you and treat you as innocent, even more, treat you as righteous, even more, adopt you into His own family as His own children? They receive the outward token of that inward reality, of that wonderful work of the grace of God. When we are baptized, in Colossians 2, 11 and 12, we're told that baptism now replaces circumcision. When we are baptized, you see, that too is our token of having been cleansed, washed by the Spirit, reconciled to God, regarded now by God as being in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are regarded by God as having died. The penalty of sin is death. We are regarded by God as having died in the Lord Jesus Christ. Circumcision spoke of that death. You see, the rolling away, the death that comes with the rolling away of sin. When Christ died on the cross, God regards all of those for whom He died as dying with Him. God's mind, in a sense, you see, was changed toward them. His wrath was turned away. And now their minds are changed to God. For before they hated God, they hated righteousness. You and I do not naturally love God and love holiness. Naturally, we hate Him. We hate His righteousness. We hate everything He stands for. We love ourselves more than we love anything else. But when God brings us to Himself, not only does He declare us righteous and regard us righteous because of the righteousness of another, but He actually begins to work in us, you see, to change our hearts. So that now we who are not only declared right, who are declared righteous, also begin to yearn for righteousness. He works in our minds. He works in our affections. He works in our wills. There's an actual change. The Bible speaks of a stony heart changed into a fleshy heart. The Bible speaks of a mind that is cleared. Now, for the first time, we can know our sin and we can know the Savior. Our affections are cleansed. Now, for the first time, we begin to hate our sin and we begin to love the Savior. And our wills are freed. Now, for the first time, we turn away from our sins and we turn to the Savior. See, that's reality. We must have been born again. We must be justified. We must be sanctified. There must be a work of grace taking place in our lives. Not just the guilt removed and the penalty paid, but a righteousness imputed, but now a new disposition of heart imparted. Every true Christian, at the moment of his new birth, at the moment of his conversion, you see, becomes a new creature in that sense. With his mind, with his affections, and with his will, he turns away from his sin and he embraces the Lord Jesus. Beloved, is that reality for you? Has that ever happened in your experience? As you sit in this sanctuary this morning, can you say with confidence that your sins are forgiven? The penalty for your sins is paid? That God now looks upon you as righteous and holy and clean, as one with Him, one of His very own? Can you say that? And is there any evidence in your life of change, of a new mind and a new disposition of heart and a new will? Is it real? Do you possess the promises? Do you possess the life? Have you died? Have you, with Christ, gone through Jordan, gone to the cross? But then quickly, we must realize they realized a real provision. I want you to notice this. Perhaps you're aware of it. Notice verses 10, 11, and 12. Three successive days here. First day, verse 10. On the first day, the boys and girls know that date. The 14th day of the month. What was that date, the boys and girls know? It was the 14th of Nisan. What is the 14th day of Nisan? That's the day of Passover. And so we're told here, on the 14th day, they celebrated the Passover. And then the day after, second day, what happened? They ate of the food of the land, the produce of the land. As the King James says, they ate the new corn of the land. They ate the corn of the land now. No longer manna. The next day, the third day, the manna stopped. Think of that. From now on, all of their nourishment comes through just the common provender of the land. Before it was manna and water from a rock, but now you see it's the water from the streams and the wells and it's the corn and the grain and the so on of the land. Oh, don't you see the point here? The boys and girls know, what was the date of our Lord's crucifixion? It was the 14th of Nisan. What was the time when he said, "It is finished," and dismissed his spirit? It was 3:00 in the afternoon on the 14th of Nisan. What happened at 3:00 in the afternoon on the 14th of Nisan? At that moment, the Jews were slaughtering the lambs to celebrate the Passover feast. And at that very moment, the Lamb of God was slain and his blood was poured out for his people. And what happened on the third day? He rose again from the dead. And from that day on, He is our provision. And He provides for us, He feeds us through His Word, which is worked in our hearts by His Spirit. You see, the manna has stopped. And now we eat the corn of the land. Manna was food for the wilderness. It was miraculous. Before this time, you see, they had been cared for largely by miracles. There was the miracle of the plagues and the miracle of the blood and the death of the firstborn, the miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea and the miracle of the manna and the miracle of the water flowing from the rock and the miracle of God's protection again and again from their enemies. All of these miracles. But now, that stops. Oh, there still are miracles to come. The walls of Jericho fall flat. That's a miracle. The sun stands still at Gibeon. That's a miracle. But now, you see, the miracles are extraordinary. Now we eat of the ordinary food of the land. The normal diet is not miracles, but it's fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, meekness, self-control. That's the fruit. You see, that's that we feed upon the Word, and the Word produces that kind of fruit. It's the fruit of the land, the fruit of the kingdom. The Christian is not to yearn for miracles and sensational experiences and spectacular meetings. That's for spiritual kindergartners, Paul says to the Corinthians. They're just babes. They're looking for those things. Paul says, no, no, Christ is your provision. Christ satisfies the longing soul. Christ guides the pilgrim. Christ gives wisdom to the ignorant. Christ gives spiritual strategy to the perplexed. But not by direct revelation, not by visions, not by prophets, not by miracles, but by working in our minds by His Word and Spirit, you see. It's the corn of the land. The Spirit communicates to our minds and hearts the truth. And the truth nourishes and sustains and satisfies. What's the evidence of true Christianity? It's not miracles, but it's the fruit of the Spirit. What's the mark of the true church? It's not tongues or healings or holy laughter or slayings in the Spirit or spectacular meetings. What is it? It's the Word. It's the sacraments. It's discipline, it's worship, it's obedience, it's love. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you speak in tongues. No. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you're looking for miracles and enjoying miracles. No, no, didn't say that. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And beloved, think of that. If that's not the most exciting thing we can imagine, that you and I, who normally, naturally don't love others, we love ourselves first, can actually be changed so that we begin to love other sinners. Can you imagine anything more wonderful? Can you imagine a miracle more exciting? That God should change our minds, change our hearts, change our affections so that we love each other? That's exciting. Peace, unity, fellowship, service together in the Lord. That's the food of the new land, you see, the new corn. They realized a real provision, and that was Christ in His Word, and they recognized a real and living Savior. And Joshua, of course, he was reconnoitering, looking at Jericho. How many ladders would he need? How many battering rams? How many casualties would they suffer? He cannot leave his rear exposed. He must have a contingent behind to protect the women and the children. What about the supply lines? All of these things were going through his mind, and suddenly he is confronted by a man with a sword drawn. And it is the Lord, Joshua finds, and he falls on his face and worships Him. This is Jehovah, the mediator Himself, the Holy God. He says to Joshua, just as He said from the burning bush to Moses, take off your shoes. For the ground on which you stand is holy. And don't you know, beloved, that this is the same one of whom John the Baptist spoke when he says, I come to prepare the way of the Lord, Jehovah. And behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. This was the same one of whom Thomas spoke when he had been invited to touch the marks in our Lord's hands and feet and side. But he fell upon his face and worshiped, and he cried out, my Lord and my God. You see, the Christian recognizes his real leader, his real Savior, his real Lord. He recognizes, as Joshua did this day, that the battle is greater than Jericho, greater even than the world. The battle is for the glory of God in His creation. And he recognized that no matter how many ladders, no matter how many battering rams, it didn't really matter, except that he do the will of his Lord, of his commander. The battering rams might be needed. He didn't know that yet. Now, the ladders, yes, perhaps he didn't know that yet. But he did know this, that he had a commander, and all he needed to do was obey him. You see, the solution for all the problems is not programs, it's not committees, it's not activity, it's not money, it's not education. The solution is Christ. In him, the power of sin is broken. And in him and in the power of his Spirit, working in our hearts by his word, the power of sin is put away in our lives. Our Christ is ruling and reigning this day. All things have been put under him for the sake of the church, which is his body. And our victory is to be found in recognizing him as our Savior and Lord. And not asking him to bless our programs, but asking him to give us grace to know his program and to follow his program, no matter what that might be. To depend upon him, to obey him, to deny ourselves and take up our crosses and submit our dreams and our plans, our strategies and our causes to him. Joshua followed Christ. The battle was real, but so was the captain. Do you know and feel the reality of your salvation? Are you confident that you are regarded by God as having died and risen with Christ? Do you believe that your guilt is removed, that the penalty has been paid, that the pollution has been cleansed by what Christ did for you? And do you know that your sins have been put away, and that now your great joy is through the Word of God? To know him whom to know aright is life eternal, and to follow him every moment of every day to his glory, to the day when you enter into heaven itself. Do you consciously know this? Do you consciously hate your sin and seek to love Christ? Do you consciously turn away from your sin and embrace the Lord Jesus? Has God's wrath been taken away? And is God's love yours? Are you real? Do you possess the promises? Are you a disciple? Are you really a Christian? Really? Let us pray. Gracious God in heaven, we praise thee for that which thou hast done to save us, and that which thou dost continue to do to keep us and to bring us at last to glory. Gracious God, may we possess the real thing, even Jesus, and the life that he gives. Help us, we pray, to know him, to love him, to believe him, to trust him. For we pray in his matchless name. Amen.